Right. Well, you guys come out in this weather. I'm proud of you. Good morning on this wet, rainy day. Oh, yeah, a little bit. Well, Harrison, what book we in? What chapter? Mike? 10. What verse?
Well, you're going to continue.
14 through 21. Okay, so if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we'll read our text. And again, I've got it up here on the overhead for you, in case you didn't bring your Bible. So let's read our text. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Ready?
Yes.
All right. Beginning with verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Stephen, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you, Stephen. All throughout the book of Romans, and I think you've probably noticed, Paul has been making it clear that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, that the same Lord is Lord of all. And then in this chapter, particularly in verse 12, he hammers this truth home once again. Let me read that verse. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Then in verse 13, Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32 to prove the universality of the gospel message. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because I want you to notice that verse 13 doesn't say everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can hope to be saved or might be saved, but the words are will be saved. God is not like man. When he says we'll be saved, it is a settled matter both in heaven and on earth. And that truth brings us to our text for this morning, which in verse 14, Paul asks three rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, did you notice that in this verse we have a series of three hows? How will they call? How will they believe? And how are they to hear without a preacher? In this verse, we see the necessity of preaching the gospel, and this gospel presupposes a universal proclamation. You tell me, what use is a salvation offered to Jews and Gentiles if they never hear about it? So, in this verse, we have the heartbeat of Christian missions, the very reason for why we send missionaries to foreign countries like Guatemala and Burma. How shall they hear without someone preaching? That's in the last sentence of verse 14, and then the first sentence of verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Paul observes, and I think rightly so, that it all goes back to the preaching of the gospel. And for the preaching of the gospel to happen, what has to happen? Preachers must be sent, both by God and by the church. So how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, conceivably, since God is sovereign, he could have chosen any number of ways for the message of salvation to be proclaimed. For example, he could have used angels, in which, by the way, God will use during the tribulation to preach the gospel message to those who are left here on earth. And you find that in Revelation 14. And God could have used the Holy Spirit, or he could have proclaimed the gospel message himself, like he did to Abraham. You find that in Galatians 3:8. But he didn't use any of those means. What? He chose to do what? He chose to use us. God only knows why, but he wants us, you and I, to be involved in what he is doing here on earth. And God's way of bringing people to Jesus is through preachers preaching the gospel. Now, I know there are those who object to that, saying that a repentant man doesn't need to hear the gospel from some preacher to be saved. That if one truly repents and seeks after God, he is saved, even if he has never heard the gospel or anything about the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. Their argument is that although the man himself might not know about Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, yet God knows about it and saves the man on the basis of that sacrifice. He reckons the value of the work of Christ to the man whenever he finds true faith. Now, that's one view. I think it's a wrong view, but it is a view. Another view, and one that I hold to, is that even if a man fears God and he works righteousness, that doesn't mean that he's saved. Salvation is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God finds a man who has lived up to the light that he has received, God will move heaven and hell itself to make sure that man hears the gospel and has the opportunity to respond to it and to be saved. We have a perfect example of that in the book of Acts. In Acts 10, where God sent Peter to the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius was a righteous, upstanding man, but he could not, and he was not saved until he heard the gospel from God's preacher. Dr. Harold Wilmington used to say that three things must be present for a man to be saved. Do you know what they are? The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the man of God. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the man of God. Now, you might be arguing, well, but I was saved reading a book. I was saved. Who wrote the book? So there you have the man of God. So no wonder that those who preach the gospel of peace have beautiful feet. They partner with God in the salvation of men. Now, the feet speak of activity and motion and progress. And those who are active and moving in the work of preaching the gospel, they, according to the scriptures, have beautiful feet. Now, I'm not talking about being beautiful in the way they look, because that couldn't be the case. I've seen some mighty ugly feet on some preachers. But beautiful in the way they go and the places they go to proclaim the gospel. Right now I'm thinking about a young man who lives in Nepal. His name is Ashok. When he was a young child, he was severely burned in a fire, a home fire. Half of his right hand was burned off and his body is scarred all over. But that young man walks up and down the mountains. And if you've ever seen the mountains of Nepal, you know that we're talking about steep, severe mountains. That young man traverses those mountains almost every day to take the gospel message to lost and dying people. He so believes in the gospel message that he wants to share it with those who embrace the Hindu faith. Can you imagine that young man's reward, what it will be like when he gets to heaven? The reason he does that is because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beautiful are the feet of those who take the gospel to lost and dying people to proclaim it. Now, obviously, the salvation Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 53 could not be salvation through the works or the law. To say that you can be right before God if you work hard enough is another gospel. It's a false gospel. It's not a gospel of peace at all. That message does not bring glad tidings of good news to anyone. And the three hows in verse 14, Paul goes back over the steps that lead to salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles. So let's do it in reverse order and see if that makes it any clearer. So first, God sends out his servants, his preachers. Two, they preach the good news of salvation. Three, sinners hear God's offer of life in Christ. Four, some, a small remnant of those who hear, believe the message. Five, those who believe call on the Lord. And number six, those who call on him are what? They are saved. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hodge points out that this is an argument founded on the principle that if God wills the end, he also wills the means to reach that end. That means, saints, that means that the means he uses is preachers preaching the gospel. The gospel being the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this, as I pointed out earlier, is the basis of the Christian missionary movement. In these verses, Paul is justifying his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, a course of action that the unbelieving Jews considered inexcusable. Why, Paul? Why? Why are you a Jew telling those dogs, those infidels, those vessels fit only for the garbage of the world that they can know and have a relationship with God? Why are you doing that? We are God's chosen people, not them. I mean, that was a Jew's attitude towards Gentiles. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 15. God is the one who sends, and we are the ones who are sent. God sends, we are sent. So then, what are we doing about it? What are we doing to fulfill the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Are we a church of people whose feet could be described as beautiful? In Isaiah 52:7, the prophet speaks of the beautiful feet of the Messiah as he walks the hills and the mountains and the dusty roads of Judea, proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of heaven. And here in our text, the hymn of Isaiah 52:7 becomes the them of Romans 10. As our Lord came with beautiful feet some 1,900 years or more ago, now it's our privilege and it's our responsibility to go with beautiful feet to a lost and dying world. Now you might be saying, man, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a preacher. So I don't have to go. I'm not a preacher. Well, let me say this to you. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Do you hear me? Every one of you, you are. You are. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. This passage, now listen to me, saints. This passage is not just speaking of ordained pastors and missionaries. It's not just talking about the man that stands behind a pulpit every week, but about all believers. It's speaking about you and I, the entire body of Christ. The word preacher means one who heralds a message. Proclaiming the message of Christ is every believer's responsibility. The Overseas Missionary Fellowship has a motto that says this: you're either a missionary or you're a mission field. I like that. You're either a missionary or you're a mission field. Dr. Jack Arnold makes the following observation. He said, in our country, men boast about the Peace Corps, and it's a good secular organization, but Christians have had missions for over 2,000 years, which have done more good for mankind than all the secular humanitarian organizations put together. True believers are committed to world evangelism. We are to preach to all men. Why? Because all men need our Savior. That's why. When he was at the head of an organization called International Christian Leadership, Dr. Richard Harvelson addressed a group of men in Germany. After the session, he had a Q&A, and one of the men asked him, said, you've been talking to men who are members of a church, encouraging them to work, but what do you say to a man who is a communist, who doesn't believe in God and who has no interest in the church and thinks Christ is just a bunch of tommy rot? What do you say to them? Dr. Halverson quickly replied, there's no place on earth where man doesn't have an empty heart if he doesn't know God. So begin with the empty heart, the life that is unfulfilled and unsatisfied, is longing and yearning to find rest. There are millions of people in the United States, not to mention the rest of the world, who have never heard the gospel. Oh, many in our country, they've heard a watered-down gospel. They've heard a false gospel. They've heard a gospel devoid of any saving power, a gospel that promises forgiveness but rarely mentions the need to repent of sin, a gospel that promises peace but never warns of persecution, a gospel that says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and never have any problems to speak of, a gospel that says, oh, you will so find the favor of God that the parking space will always be available to you down at your local Walmart store. But that is not the gospel of the New Testament. The true gospel of God takes a life that is empty, aimless, and worst of all, headed for a certain judgment, and then he turns it around and transforms it. He forgives all our sin, removes our guilt, and literally takes residence inside of us through the Holy Spirit. And more importantly, he changes our eternal address from a place called hell to a place called heaven. This all comes about as a result of the power of the gospel proclaimed and believed. Dr. Arnold tells of a woman named Gertrude Bahana, a woman wrapped up in every kind of immorality and who longed to have the inner yearnings of her heart satisfied. She longed to have them filled, but she filled them with the emptiness of sex and alcohol and drugs and vice. But in all those things, she found no satisfaction. Saints, she lived for 50 years in the United States and never once heard the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then at age 50, she heard the gospel and God saved her. Today, she lives a life, a transformed life by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God does through the preaching of the gospel. He takes vile, wretched sinners and he transforms them into new creatures in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's what God does for sinners. Transforms their lives. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Dr. Arnold also pointed out the believer will never be an effective witness for Christ until he is convinced that he has been sent into the world by God to be a testimony to it. He's got to be convinced of that truth. A man sent of God has all the credentials he needs to bring the good news of Christ to the world, while the man who may have the best education, he can have the best personality, and he may even be an exceptional speaker. Great rhetorical ability, but without the assurance that he has been sent of God, he will never be an effective witness for Christ. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, was a man sent by God to Scotland. And he was sent there to free that great nation from the death grip of the Roman Catholic Church. His one passion in life was to see Scotland won to Christ. He prayed to God, give me Scotland for Christ or I die. And God, through that one man, brought Scotland to its knees before Christ. Our message is one of good news. And we must somehow get it across to all men. It has been estimated that there are 81 million evangelical Christians in the world today. I have my serious doubts about that, but that's the estimation. Of course, they're in various states of knowledge and belief, but just suppose that 81 million Christians got on the stick and began to do what God has in mind for them, namely the evangelization of the world. In the first century, the world was turned upside down by just a few Christians, a few believers. Today, the potential is great to see the evangelization of the world again. So what's the problem? What is the problem? I'll tell you what it is. We are not obedient. Believers are not making themselves available to God to be used as He sees fit in their lives. That's the problem. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Paul quotes from Isaiah 53:1 to show that it was prophesied that the Jews would reject the good news of Christ. The universal offer of the gospel is rejected by most Jews today because they don't want, not just the Jews, but anyone that rejects it, because they just don't want to be saved. Why? Because they love their life of sin, and they love the darkness rather than the light. But that doesn't alleviate our responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I believe that before we can proclaim the good news, we should first proclaim the bad news. And the bad news is that all men are sinners before a holy God, Romans 3:23. That there are none good, no, not one, Romans 3:10. But we must be faithful to proclaim the good news, whether sinners want to hear it or not. Someday, we're going to have to give an account for our faithfulness. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, verse 17. In this quotation from Isaiah, Paul notices that the belief spoken of by the prophet springs from the message that is heard, and that the message comes through the word about the Messiah. So, he lays down the conclusion that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, faith comes to men when they hear our preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which is based, of course, upon the written word of God. But saints, hearing with the ears is not enough. A person must be regenerate. That means to be made spiritually alive so that they can hear with an open heart and mind, willing to be shown the truths of God. And if he does that, he will find that the word has a ring of truth and that the truth is self-authenticating, and he will then believe. It should be clear, of course, that the hearing referred to in this verse does not involve the ears exclusively. The message must be, it might be read. Like I told you earlier, I was saved by reading a book. So to hear means to receive the word by whatever means. D.L. Moody tells the story of how he pleaded with God for more faith. You know, I'm always amazed people say, "Lord, give me more of you," or "give me more faith." And I thought Colossians taught us that in Him, Christ, we are complete. That when we receive Christ, we got all of Him we was ever going to get. Now, it's not a matter of how much of God do we have. It's a matter of how much of us does He have. But anyway, Moody tells the story of how he pleaded with God for more faith, and he pleaded until he was blue in the face, until he was at the point of despair for his faith he didn't think was increasing. And then one day he read this verse 17 here in Romans 10. And from that day on, he began to read his Bible with seriousness and purpose in order to master it. He said that his faith then continued to grow as the Word of God grew in him. So faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. The more time you spend in the Word of God, the greater your faith will become. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Verse 18. See, the Jews are responsible for their rejection of Christ. Paul quotes Psalms 19:4, which speaks of the physical creation, and he applies it to the opportunity that God gave the Jews to hear the gospel. So, the Jews cannot say that they have never heard the good news, for probably every Jew of the first century heard something about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his salvation that could only be found in him. But to their demise, they rejected the good news about their own Messiah. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Verse 19. Israel had a full knowledge of the good news of Christ, but they willingly, willfully rejected it. Actually, all rejection of Jesus Christ is willful, and God holds the person responsible for his unbelief. Remember, God is sovereign, but man is what? Man is responsible. He is responsible to believe. The call of the Gentiles and the rejection of the gospel by the majority of Jews should not have come as a surprise to the nation of Israel. In fact, their own scriptures foretold exactly what would happen. For example, God warned that he would provoke what? Israel to jealousy by a non-nation, that would be the Gentiles, and angry Israel by a foolish, idolatrous nation. And you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Verse 20. In even bolder language, Isaiah quotes the Lord as being found by the Gentiles who weren't really looking for him at all and being made manifest to those who weren't inquiring about him. Isaiah 65:1. So taken as a whole, the Gentiles didn't seek after God. In fact, they were satisfied with their pagan, idolatrous religions. But many of them did respond when they heard the gospel. And it's certainly true that the Gentiles responded more so than did the Jews. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Verse 21. God, in his patience and long suffering, is waiting for Israel to repent and turn to Christ. I long to see that day. Saints, the gracious offer of salvation is still open to the Jew, but their rejection makes it even more hideous in light of God's mercy. How many folks today are like the Jews? They've heard and they know the good news about Christ. They can't plead ignorance. Still, they refuse to accept Christ because of their pride and their love for their sin and for themselves. I want to conclude with an illustration by Dr. Harrell. He says, suppose that the whole world came down with some kind of terminal cancer. And it was just a matter of time before every living person would die. There was no hope for anyone, but through some great scientific discovery, you Mike Bertolotte, you invented a vaccine that would cure this disease. You hold in your hand the only hope for the world. Would you withhold it? No, I don't think so. I don't think you would. As a humanitarian, you would immediately begin to administer the vaccine so all those could live. The good news of Christ, saints, is the only hope for the world, and we followers of Christ are the ones who possess it. God saves no one until he first hears the gospel. And the proclaiming and the spreading of the good news of the gospel is whose responsibility? It's our responsibility. Right? Sure it is. So let me ask you, what is the greatest thing that has ever happened to you? What is the greatest thing that's ever... Your salvation in Christ, right? That's the greatest thing that's ever happened to any one of us. So then, if that's the greatest thing, then what's the greatest thing you can do for another human being? Help him find the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right. I think God expects us to go back into our workaday world, back to the places where we live, into our shops where we work, back into our local neighborhoods, and to take the good news to the world. God is waiting for you and I to respond in obedience to the spreading of the gospel. And then when we do that, what do you think might happen? God might save someone. Right? God might save someone. If we really believe that the gospel is to be a universal offer to all men, then we'll begin to proclaim the gospel every time God opens up a door of opportunity for us. Now let me ask you, are you willing to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, use me to reach the world. Are you willing?